Well, I want you to come back with me to the Song of Solomon, to the first chapter. And I want to think this morning about the verses from verse 9 of chapter 1 down to verse 7 of chapter 2. Have you ever heard the expression that unbelievers often use of believers, that they call them God botherers, people who bother God? I remember one of Peter's friends at university, when he found out he was a believer, said, he said to him, I didn't take you for a God botherer. You know, somebody who bothers, you know, because the idea of the world is, isn't it, it's so much better if God's left to do the things that God does and we leave him alone and don't bother him. So don't go bothering God. Don't go attending his churches. Don't go praying to him. Don't go reading his, leave him alone. This is the idea. Can you imagine in a marriage, if a husband or a wife were called a spouse botherer, somebody that bothered the person that was meant to be their husband or wife, that would not indicate a good marriage, would it? Definitely not. Not at all. Do you claim to know God? And all of the things that I'm saying, I'm asking myself and saying to myself. Do you claim to know God? Do you claim to be numbered amongst his elect? For make no doubt, God has his elect. You cannot read this book and not read about God and his sovereign grace and election. Do you claim to be a member of his church? Not a particular church, but the church of God, Christ's church, his bride, destined to be at his eternal heavenly marriage supper. Married. Do you claim to be that? Well, what is your relationship with God now? What is it like? What is your relationship with God now? I'm asking myself, do you believe him? Yes, of course, tick in the box. Is your doctrine correct? We think so. We're pretty confident it is. As far as we can make out from this word, from this book, we believe that we've got correct doctrine. Do you seek to serve Christ? Well, yes, we don't seek to not serve him. We seek to do those things which he would have us do. Do you pray? Bit of a struggle. Yeah, we try. We try and make room for prayer. Bible reading? If we can, yeah, we try and fit it in. Oh, but here's the key one. Love. Do you love him? Do you love him? Is your life a life of fellowship with the living God? A life of fellowship with Christ, who you don't see or touch or feel with physical senses, but you know him by his Spirit. Do you have communion with him? We're going to share communion, the bread and the wine, later. I don't just mean, do you break bread and you drink the wine? I mean, do you have communion with him? Do you relate to him? These are questions that we should all ask ourselves. When we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes several weeks ago, we found that Solomon taught us we must have God. Life without God is utter futility. To get to the end of your life when you're leaving this life and dying and have not known the living God is to have lived a life of utter futility, of utter pointlessness. Do you know God? Well, if you do, do you love him? Do you love him? Describe your relationship with God. I'm asking myself, think back over the last week and try to be honest with yourself. Have you been in love with God? Have you ever been in love with God? How does God's word describe the love between Christ and his bride? I've got just 2 points this morning. A description of the love between Christ and his bride. A description of intimate love here in verses 9 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 7. A description of that love, and then a question concerning love. Just 2 points. So in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 9, down to chapter 2 verse 7, we've got a description of intimate love. The Church of Christ is given a poetic description of what God has made his people, his bride, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 14, you don't need to turn to it, but try and remember. Ezekiel 16 verse 14 puts it in a nutshell. This is God speaking to his people. God speaking to his church, to his bride, to the ones he has redeemed. He says this to his church. And thy renown, the church's renown, went forth among the heathen, those who don't believe, for thy beauty. The renown, the thing that marked out the church of Christ amongst everybody else that ever lived was the beauty of that church. Why? Why was that? Well, the verse gives us the answer. For it was perfect. Why was it perfect? Do you feel perfect before God? I certainly don't. But God tells us, he tells his bride, it was perfect through my comeliness. Through God's comeliness. Because what does God make us? What does God make us? This is important. What does God make us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Why? That we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. Made beautiful, perfect, through his comeliness, which I had put on thee, saith the Lord God. It's descriptive of the church as a whole, a collection, a collective, but it's also descriptive and personal for each one, each individual believer. When we read in Ephesians about Christ, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church. Christ loved me, the believer, and gave himself for it, the church, gave himself for me, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might cleanse me with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, he might present me to himself, a glorious church, a comely, a beautiful believer in him, not having spot, no spot of sin, nor wrinkle, nor any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And as believers, he having loved us, we love him. 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. That's why. Hereby, says John, 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God. How do you perceive as a believer the love of God? Through this. Because he laid down his life for us. Is that not it? This is what great love. Greater love, said Jesus, has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life. Why did he lay down his life? Because the justice and character and nature of God demanded death for the sinners, which is his church. They're sinners before him. They're judged and condemned before him as they are. It must exact its penalty. And so Christ came in the place of his people and bore the curse of the law and suffered the death that the law demanded, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. Greater love has no man than this, that a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, lay down his life to satisfy the law in the place of his people, the church. You and me, if we believe. Pause and think on these things. Think on these things. They're not just academic facts. They stir your emotions. Has that love of God in laying down his life that you might be redeemed from your sins, from the curse of the law, that you might be counted and made fit for God's heaven, has that love ravished your soul? Has it thrilled you? You know, oh yes, I can do the math, as the Americans say. I can balance up the books of the law and retribution, and I can see that my sins are paid for. And you can remain completely emotionless. But has that love thrilled your soul? That as a sinner you are brought from the pit of just condemnation to sit in heavenly places in Christ. You are brought from condemnation to who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? For Christ has died, laid down his life for his friends. Have you been drawn in return for knowing something of his love for you, to love him. Look at the tenderness of the language between these lovers here. Look in verse 9. This is the king. This is Solomon speaking to the Shulamite. This is Christ speaking to his people. This is the bridegroom, Christ, speaking to his church, his bride, his believing people. I have compared thee, he says, O my love. The living God says to you and me, if we're his believing people, O my love, I have compared you to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, to our 21st century language and minds. Being compared to a load of horses might not seem particularly flattering, but it was then, and it is. You know, have you ever known that thrill when you see a group of horses turned out? Have you ever been to Horse Guards Parade for the Trooping of the Colour and seen the horses in all of their... and not had a shiver run down your spine at the beauty of the scene, of the majesty of the scene, of the pomp and the circumstance? And the living God, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, says to us, his people, I have compared you to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, handsome, you know, good to look at, chosen, picked out specially, valuable, because they're the most valuable horses in the world, strong. This is the view of Christ for his people, for you and me, if we believe him. This is love. Oh, my love, he says. Verse 10, he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, and thy neck with chains of gold. The jewels? What are the jewels that he hangs about his people? Is it not the fruit of his spirit? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are the jewels that the living God hangs and adorns his people with. Chains of gold. What are the chains of gold? Just read Ephesians chapter 1 and the descriptions again and again in the epistles. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in him. Go on and see how we are to the praise of the glory of his grace, him who first trusted Christ. This is what our God says about his people. Cheeks comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold, the blessings of his spirit that he puts upon us to beautify us. We, he says, verse 11, we? Why we? The Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the living God, known in three persons, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. In other words, we will make you. What was it in the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized the humanity of Christ? It was the acacia wood, the base, simple acacia wood. But that simple acacia wood, that wasn't what you saw. What you saw was gold, the gold of divinity. The gold of holiness, the gold of the righteousness of God. We, says God, will make you borders of gold with studs of silver. We are made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 12. While the king sits at his table. The king sitting at his table. What is that speaking of? What can we apply it to? The king sitting at his table. Is it not what we're doing now? What is, this is the very thing that we're doing now. We're sitting here together. And the king is in the midst. And by his spirit, he takes the things of Christ and applies them to us. The king is sitting at his table. This is public worship. And why is it the king sitting at his table? Because there's worship that calls itself worship, but only true worship is that which is Christ-centered. That which has Christ at the beginning, in the middle, at the end, in every respect. Christ-centered worship. The king sits at his table. He must be there. He must be there in everything. We don't want to hear about what we ought to do. We want to hear what Christ has done. We don't want to be given rules and regulations. We want to hear what Christ has done for his people. For we know in and of ourselves we can never do anything for ourselves. For without him we can do nothing whatsoever. My spikenard, says the church. My spikenard, this is the ointment, sends forth the smell thereof. That reminds me of the sweet-smelling aroma. You know when Noah came out of the ark and he built an altar and he sacrificed of the animals that he took in more than two of, and he sacrificed of them to God. And it says, we read there in Genesis about chapter 8, we read there that God smelled a sweet-smelling savour. What was the sweet-smelling savour? It was the sweet-smelling savour of the law satisfaction that was made by Christ. Because the sacrifice spoke of Christ. The sacrifice was just a blueprint, just a picture, just a pattern of that which Christ would come. And in his coming, he would satisfy the law's demands. He would satisfy divine justice. And in that satisfaction is a sweet-smelling savour. So you read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, I think it is, about a sweet-smelling savour, which is the same thing. It's the blessings, the sweetness, the comfort of knowing that Christ has done all things that are needed to bring us peace with God and reconciliation with God. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Myrrh was a very precious thing. A very, very precious thing. And being precious, that reminds us of what Peter says, the apostle Peter, says to believers. 1 Peter 2 verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he, Christ, is something that I keep for an hour on a Sunday morning. No, no, no. He is precious. Precious. Can that be said of us? Is Christ precious to us? Myrrh was precious. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved to me. Why is he precious? Because of what he's done for us. Because of the forgiveness that he's purchased for us. Because of the acceptance with God for all eternity that he has purchased in himself, laying aside his divine glory and coming to this earth in the place of sinners. This is talking about sweet, intimate love. Myrrh was sweetly perfumed. It was a purifying thing. It was a preserving thing. It was a beautifying thing. Like Esther, before Esther went into the great emperor Ahasuerus, she was adorned with myrrh to beautify her. And in that way, Christ beautifies his people. He beautifies his people. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Camphire speaks of atonement. It speaks of a covering. It speaks of propitiation. You know what propitiation is? It's the turning away of the anger of God against sin. My beloved, my Christ, my Lord Jesus Christ, is to me a turning away of the anger of God in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Christ is a cluster of atoning, propitiating righteousness to all who believe. Verse 15, behold, thou art fair, my love. This is, again, the King. This is Christ speaking to his people. He says, behold, behold, I know what you are by nature, but behold, thou art fair, my love. You're beautiful. In my eyes you are beautiful. Thou art fair. He says it again. He repeats it. Thou hast dove's eyes. This is God describing his believing people. Fair, my love. The delight of his heart. Is that not what it speaks of? It speaks of God having strong emotions towards his people. You are fair, my love, my love. You are fair. You have dove's eyes. Dove's eyes speak of loyalty and of faithfulness. They speak of weeping eyes of repentance. I know it's very poetic language, but that's what it is. It's talking about an emotionally charged relationship between the living God and his people. Verse 16 and verse 17. The believer's response. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters are fir. This is the believer enjoying God, enjoying the relationship of peace and comfort with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how do we know God? In Christ and in him alone. We cannot know God outside of Christ. It is only in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. If we would know God, we must know Christ. For God, who in the beginning said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where do we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where. And we enjoy God there. What is the chief end of man, says one of the old catechisms? To love God and to enjoy him forever. This is the enjoyment of God. This is the place of intimacy between the believer and the believer's God. This is the place of, you see, the beams of our house are cedar. That speaks of permanence. Our rafters are of fir. The bed is green. It's speaking of a very, very pleasant place, a permanent place, a place that cannot be touched, a place of fellowship, wherever that be. Maybe it's one person on their own. In these days, listening on the internet. Maybe it's two or three together. Maybe it's larger numbers. Maybe in a quiet place, or in a home, or in an established faithful church. But it's where God, the King, sits at his table with his people, and where they enjoy fellowship together, an intimate communion. It's what Bethel was to Jacob. Do you remember when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, having stolen his birthright, and God met with him? And when Jacob realized at Bethel, it was called Luz originally, and then it became Bethel. What Bethel was to Jacob, it was the place where God spoke with him. The place where God spoke with Jacob. He said, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." In chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, move on in there. Let's just have a look at these verses. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons." Who's speaking initially? This is the beloved. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the King speaking to his people. "I am the rose of Sharon." The rose is beautiful as a flower. And the rose of Sharon was renowned for its beauty. We would normally regard this, you know, if I was to say I'm an incredibly handsome man, you'd think I was getting well above my station and not the right sort of thing for an individual to say. You know, you want other people to say pleasant things about you, but you shouldn't say them. It's not done. But why is it okay here? Because this is God speaking. This is the Creator. This is the one who is over all things. "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." He is speaking that he is the one who is beautiful. He is the one who is to be desired in all of his attributes, because he is God and he is desirable in all of his attributes. He is the lily of the valleys. And as that verse says, as he is, God is, so are we in this world. So are his people in this world. So, as the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. This is what God says of his people. It's exactly what he said in Ezekiel. As the lily among thorns, as one like me, but amongst a load of thorns of the rest of this world, so is my love among the daughters. And then the Shulamite, the wife, the bride, the believer speaks. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. He is to me, you know, you go through a wood and there's nothing particularly special about any of the trees. And then you find an apple tree. And what's special about an apple tree? It bears apples. Lovely, sweet apples. That wood and those leaves that make it just look like any other tree, it bears this fruit, which is this sweet, sweet fruit. So is my beloved among the sons. So is my beloved. What is your beloved more than another? We'll read of later in this book. He's like an apple tree to me. He's special. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. I sat down under his shadow. His shadow? We read in Isaiah 32 of the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, within a land that is blasted by the just judgment of a holy offended God, but he is as a mighty rock within that land, sheltering, giving shade, giving respite to his people. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me. I didn't bring myself. I didn't choose him. He chose me. He says that. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of love I have drawn you. Stay me, sustain me, feed me with flagons. Flagons of the apple juice, I guess, is what it's talking about. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. We need to put that the way round that the meaning is, because it doesn't mean I am tired of love, it means I'm lovesick. Have you ever been lovesick? Have you ever had that feeling of intense emotional stress when you've been parted? That's what it is to be lovesick. To be lovesick. I won't embarrass Christine by telling this now, but, oh yes, go on, I will. But when I went away to university, I remember that we were both lovesick. It was that kind of yearning to be back together for one another's company. His left hand is under my head. His right hand doth embrace me. This is intimate language. This is the believer with the believer's God in Christ. I charge you, says the believer, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he... Please don't let this stop, is what she's saying. Please don't let this be interrupted. We see as the book goes on that it does, and we'll see why and how and the answer to it. But this is a setting of intimate love. Oh, please don't let this end. Let me stay like this. Is that the desire of your heart? Is it? This kind of intimacy with your divine, eternal husband? Now, here's a question. You see, it's lovely language, it's lovely poetry, but I want to apply it. Here's a question from the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he said, I'm going to the cross. This was the night before he went, and he said to the disciples, I'm going. And Peter said, well, I'm not going to leave you. I'll be there with you. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, this night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Oh, not me, I'll go to the cross with you. And of course, Peter denied his Lord three times. And he wept bitterly. And Christ went to the cross, and he rose again, and he met with the disciples. And there's several meetings recorded in the New Testament. And one in John chapter 21, which is the one where they're fishing. They've gone back to Galilee, and Peter says, "Oh, I'm going off to be a fisherman. I thought. I wonder what was going on with all of this. I thought we were going somewhere, but clearly we're not. So I'm going back to be a fisherman." And Peter goes, and they fish all night long, and they catch absolutely nothing. And in the morning, there's a man on the shore, and he calls them, "Have you caught anything?" "No, nothing." "Put your net on the other side." And so they did. And they nearly sank the boat with the fish that they caught, because it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water and runs to the shore. And there's already a fire. And Jesus has made them breakfast, and they sit down, have some meat, come, eat some bread and some fish, and let's talk together. So, when they had dined, verse 15 of chapter 21, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples? Peter said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love. You know that I love thee. He said to him, Feed my lambs. That question is repeated three times altogether. It's a solemn question. A solemn question. It's a question to Peter, who was the denier, the man of such strong conviction, always the first to speak, but such weak fleshly resolve. Peter the denier. Is that not you and me every day? Full of good resolve, and then events happen, things happen, and that resolve falls apart, and the sins of the flesh come to the fore. Do you love me more than these other disciples do? Look what he's asking. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Believer, Jesus asks, do you love me? I'm not asking, do you fear and reverence me? I'm not asking, do you admire me? That's not what he's asking. Not asking that. Not even asking, do you believe me? Because you believe, yes, you believe. But do you love me? With your emotions, with your heart. Are you really as strong as your conviction? You know, when you resolve to follow Christ, are you really as strong as your conviction? Do you resolve to be more in love with Christ than the things of this world? More in love with Christ than you generally are? Do you resolve to be more hungry for his word, for his presence, for his comfort? And do you find that you constantly fall short? Well, I do. And I know that you do too. Peter gives a quiet response. Peter doesn't brag about his stronger resolve than theirs. He doesn't say, oh yes, of course I love you more than these, as he had done before the betrayal. Whatever these do, I'll be there for you. Even if everybody else leaves you, I won't leave you. And then he denied three times. No, not now. Peter doesn't brag about his stronger resolve than the other disciples' resolve. But he does confess his heart's love for Christ. You know I love you. You know all things, Lord. You know that I love you. You know. And I know that I love you, really. But I'm not going to brag about it. I know, too. I know. What do you know, Peter? I know whom I have believed. What do you know, believer? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know these things. I know these things. Well, says Jesus, demonstrate that love. Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs and my sheep, he says to Peter. For Peter, his love was demonstrated in ministry to Christ's people. That's what he was called to do. He wrote two epistles. He preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached in many places, the apostle to the Jews primarily. But not all are preachers or teachers. But do you know, all can support and encourage and pray for and minister to those who preach and to their brethren in general. In other words, this is faith worked out to others as if it was worked out to Christ himself. Do you love me? You know I love you. Well, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. All things that you do, says Paul in one of the epistles, all things, whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. If it's for that person over there, or this one over here, so low in your estimation perhaps, if it's just for them, do it as if it's Christ himself who is set before you. Do it for him. Do you love Christ? Do I love Christ? Not to the extent I should, or the extent he deserves, but he knows that I love him, that I discern his broken body, which when we share bread and wine is what we must do. That's the only qualification, that I discern his broken body and shed blood. Why must I discern it? Because it's that and that alone that has purchased my redemption from the law's curse. He knows that I desire his presence and long for his courts. And with God's enabling and motivating, I'll resolve to serve him gladly till he takes me to be with him for eternity.